Church, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel as we continue in our study in the book of Daniel as we come to our sixth message in the series after a little break for the Advent season. It is a long text, so for those of you who are worried about standing during the whole reading, I'm going to relieve your fears. If you would please stay seated as I read the 37 verses of our text for this morning. Please give heed to the inspired, inerrant word of the living God. Daniel chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me the interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let this portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you now, and before your authoritative, inspired, inerrant, efficacious, and all-sufficient word. Lord, would you write its truths, its eternal truths, upon our hearts? And we pray that in response, we would look to Jesus for grace and salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two kings, but only one sovereign. That's what we see in this passage. And a big part of being a Christian, is that you are happy to let God be God. You realize that? A big part of what it means to be a Christian is that you are happy to let God be God. You are happy for him to be who he has revealed himself to be in Holy Scripture. And you love and trust him, even though his nature and his ways are mysterious. Yes, the Christian is someone who is happy for God to be God. And he is not looking to refashion God into something or to someone that he is not. Something more safe. Something more predictable. Something more manageable. The Christian really should never say, "I think God is like this or that." Rather, the Christian says, "God has revealed himself in his holy word, and I exist to bring him glory." You see, the book of Daniel is chiefly about God being God. It's about God being God. That's what we've been learning. Indeed, it's about God's sovereign rule over kings and kingdoms and events in this fallen world. It's about Christians living by faith in a culture that is often hostile to God and in rebellion against his rule. And it's about God's covenant faithfulness and mercy in Christ. In a word, the book of Daniel is about the sovereign grace and majesty of God over all. He does what pleases him, and no one can thwart his divine purposes in judgment and salvation. We've been away from this book for a few weeks, and we remember that the book of Daniel begins with the historical account of King Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon besieging and conquering Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Israel. Look in chapter 1 and verse 2. You'll see that it says there that the Lord gave Jerusalem into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, this was the fulfillment of myriad prophecies that had taken place through the major prophets and minor prophets saying that Babylon is coming and is going to bring judgment upon Judah for its infidelity. We learned in previous weeks that the first wave of exiles who were brought to Babylon were noble and exceptional youths. They were educated. They were skilled. They were wise. They were handsome. Four of those men were named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But in order to enculturate them, part of the plan, part of their method of enculturating people into their own society, especially these kinds of gifted people who they want to become good citizens of Babylon, they gave them new names. Names which reflected the Babylonian deities. Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these men would not become so enculturated as to forget their God. They remained faithful to God. This faithfulness was tested, we learned, when King Nebuchadnezzar had a troubling dream and he demanded to know its contents and interpretation. The king, who had a terrible temper, said that he was going to kill all of his wise men and magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans and astrologers. He was going to kill all of them if they did not give him the answers he was looking for. Daniel and his three friends would also be included in this. The dream was revealed to Daniel. And it revealed that though King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were currently rulers of the world, God would replace them with lesser kings and kingdoms. And finally, a stone would shatter them all. A great stone carved out from the mountain. And the stone would establish the greatest and everlasting kingdom. That stone, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. After Daniel interpreted the dream, he and his three friends were praised and promoted by the king. But it was not too long before King Nebuchadnezzar was building a great golden image, demanding that representatives from every tribe, tongue, and nation come and worship before this great image. An image most likely representing Nebuchadnezzar and the God for whom he was named. When the orchestra began playing, at the king's command, everybody prostrated themselves before this golden image. That is, everyone but three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow the knee to what everyone was doing. Young people in the room, these youths, probably teenagers, perhaps in their early 20s, refused to bow the knee, even though everyone else was doing it. They said, no, we will stand with the Lord. And they risked their very lives not to dishonor him. They told Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of the world, God is powerful. And he can save us from your fiery furnace if he wants to. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow to your image. Well, the king in ordinary form was furious. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter, and then these young men were thrown into the furnace. Then something amazing happened. When they looked in, they saw these three men walking around unharmed. Their clothing, their hair, unsinged. And there was a fourth man with them. A son of God. Whether this was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it was an angel, we will never know. What we do know is that God was with them. And he is faithful to his people. In life and in death, he is faithful to his people. And so a lot has happened prior to the verses that we come to this morning. And it makes more sense, our passage does, when we consider what has come before in the many years leading up to this point. And there are three points I want to make this morning from our passage that I think our passage makes. Number one, there are two kings, but only one sovereign. There are two kings, but only one sovereign. Number two, God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Thirdly, Christ the King humbled himself to redeem foul sinners. Christ the King humbled himself to redeem foul sinners. First of all, there are two kings, but only one sovereign. Dear friends, one of mankind's biggest delusions is that he thinks that if God exists at all, if he exists at all, he most certainly exists to serve us and not vice versa. We are the real masters of the universe and lords of our own destiny. And God is simply there to assist us to do our bidding and to stay out of our way until we need him. This perspective was especially true for King Nebuchadnezzar, the prideful and polytheistic king of Babylon. As the supreme ruler of the greatest kingdom in the world, Nebuchadnezzar believed himself to be of divine status, and so did his subjects. He had already been told a few years back in his first dream, reported in chapter 2, that God, the one true God, would remove him from his throne, and that Babylon would be conquered. The same message is conveyed in another dream here in chapter 4. Even still, only 12 months, our text says, after this second dream, giving the same message, Nebuchadnezzar would express with unbounded pride in verse 30, quote, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" As King Nebuchadnezzar gazed upon his beautiful hanging gardens, one of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world, and as he looked over his great city and the enormous wall that was built around it, which was of his construction, as he considered his vast empire, he saw himself as the center and the sovereign of it all. Rather than learn from his previous dream and humble himself under the mighty hand of sovereign God, he only grew more conceited and more prideful. How can it be? Rather than give God the glory for the greatness of his empire and the influence of his position, he took all the credit for himself. His achievements and possessions and position became obstacles to knowing God, rather than reasons for giving him praise and thanksgiving. Well, this is not just a problem that 6th century BC Babylonian kings have, is it? We tend to make ourselves the center of the universe too, growing prideful in our accomplishments, in our connections, comparing ourselves with others who have done less, or perhaps if we're living in selfish self-pity, who have accomplished more. We view others as supporting actors in our life movie who exist to make us shine, rather than those who have the privilege to encourage and serve others. Rather than finding our identity and joy and salvation in the one who made us and the one who sent his son to rescue us, we see it in our achievements. Our identity is in our achievements and in how others view us. whether we see ourselves as the center of the universe because of arrogance or self-pity. They both stem from pride. And friends, pride is the enemy of faith. When Nebuchadnezzar failed to learn early on, what he failed to learn early on is that while he is in a high position as a great earthly king, he is nothing. He is nothing compared to the sovereign heavenly king. The one whom Daniel describes in chapter 2 as he who changes times and seasons, who removes kings and sets up kings, and who removes kingdoms and sets up kingdoms according to his sovereign plan. And so God brings Nebuchadnezzar yet another dream in chapter 4, a dream with essentially the same message as the one from chapter 2. And after a brief introduction in verses 1 through 3, which is a kind of doxology for all that he is about to share, the Babylonian king gives an account, a narrative of his second dream and the events surrounding it. Look with me at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Here again, we see that the king was unmoved by the previous events and prophecies of coming destruction. He was asleep in the light, as it were. He was at ease in his prosperity. He was asleep in the light, not unlike many today who take comfort in their earthly possessions and position and put out of their mind the coming judgment. But in verse 5, the king explains that he saw a dream and that it made him afraid. The visions and fancies in his head alarmed him. So what did he do? Well, he immediately got on his cell phone, right? And he called Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, knowing that it was they who solved everything before. And so he would call upon them again, right? No, what does the text say? Once again, he called on the very ones who were useless last time he called upon them. It's interesting, isn't it? Why would he do this? Probably for the same reason that many today seek out worldly solutions before going to the Lord. Not just unbelievers. Shame on us, sometimes we do that. When we go to the Lord, we are admitting weakness. We admit a helplessness, an utter reliance upon someone else. And many don't want to do that. So we seek out answers in the world, and we still feel like somehow we are in control if we do that. It's extraordinary to me, not only as I examine my own life, but as I think about those whom I have pastored for 20 years, how I've seen so many of them trying to solve so many of their problems on their own or with worldly solutions before or in place of going to the Lord. And it's so we can be in control. And that's one of our biggest problems, isn't it? Wanting to be in control. You know, part of the essence of being a Christian is saying, I know I'm not in control and I'm okay with that. I am the Lord's. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of his son. I'm okay with not being in control. And every time we get on our knees and begin to call upon the Lord, we are expressing that we are not in control and that God is. And so our prayerlessness is actually reinforcing this idea, even subconsciously, that somehow we are in control. But friends, we are not. Whether we pray or not, we are not in control. The Lord is. And oh, that we would throw ourselves upon our good and gracious and loving God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. And it was a consequence of his unbelief. Nebuchadnezzar, because of his great pride, probably felt threatened in some way by Daniel and his three friends. They were the only ones in his kingdom that actually spoke truth to him. that said the hard things and reminded him that he was not God and that he was not in control, but the true king was, the God of heaven. And so it says in verse 8 that, quote, at last Daniel came in before him. Finally, he called him in when the others could not give the answer. And Daniel came and he mentions his Babylonian name, Nebuchadnezzar does. And that he is a man in whom, did you notice that? The spirit of the gods indwells. It's interesting. And it says that several times, doesn't it? As Nebuchadnezzar describes Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is describing Daniel here in the narrative. And he's walking us through the narrative of how he was thinking during this event. And so actually, in the Hebrew language, you could interpret this in a plural form or in a singular form. So some of your translations may say, indwelled with the Spirit of God. But Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have been saying that at that time. And so the context really begs for the translation, in whom dwells the Spirit of the gods, small g. Which is again reinforcing Nebuchadnezzar trying to be in control. Think of all that has happened in the past. Think of all that God has done in interpreting the dream through Daniel and through saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, and all of them giving credit to the one true God over all, not to the gods, plural, of the Babylonians. And yet, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He gives credit to the gods of Babylon yet again, because he feels like he can control them. He is one of them, he believes. Nebuchadnezzar then shares his dream, and the dream was a little strange. What dreams aren't a little strange? There was an enormous tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. Its height touched the heavens. The tree grew strong. It was visible to the whole earth. In verse 12, it says, its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and its food was for everyone. The tree provided shade for the animals and large branches for the birds to live, and all flesh was fed from it. Then something happens. What the Bible calls a watcher or a holy one, probably some kind of an angel, comes down from heaven and proclaims loudly a message. Look with me at verses 14 through 17. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. It was the same message as the earlier dream about the statue. God is the ultimate king and the ultimate sovereign over all. Sinclair Ferguson explains it this way, quote, the purpose of this decree was not left to Nebuchadnezzar's imagination. It was to teach men that God reigns, that he sets up and pulls down kingdoms, that his actions in history focus on the work of humbling men in order that they may dispense with their foolish pride and acknowledge him as their God, end quote. And here we see how verse 17 is the very center of this chapter, a kind of refrain. that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And did you notice initially that Daniel is dismayed by the dream? It seems that the king is actually encouraging Daniel to go ahead and tell him. And then Daniel speaks with courage, tells him the truth, that he, Nebuchadnezzar, is the great tree in the dream, that his dominion and his greatness has indeed spread across the whole earth, and many are taking shelter under his shade, but he would soon be chopped down and become a stump, bound with a band of iron and bronze, which represent a season of mental and emotional bondage, even insanity. Why? Why? Verse 25. So that you will know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Then comes the call to repent. Then comes the call to repent. Verse 27, look there with me. Therefore, there's always a therefore. True Christianity always has a therefore, or else it's just words. Here is the therefore. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Turn from your sins. Stop building your glory in the backs of others. Repent, Nebuchadnezzar. And here we must pause and see this very important point in our text. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter what family you come from. It does not matter what assets you've attained, or what achievements you have, or what kinds of trophies or medals you have on your shelf. Whether you are the head of a royal court or a lowly peasant, everyone is called to repent before the holy God. Everyone. All of us. Young person, old person, middle-aged person. We are all called to repent before the holy God, to turn from sin, to turn from idolatry, and put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we are not saved by religion. We are not saved by family heritage. We are not saved by good intentions. We are not saved by our own moral performance. We are only saved by the mercy of God. The gracious, loving mercy of our God in Jesus Christ. We'll see how Christ is declared in just a moment. But here we focus on repentance. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul says that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Repenting means that you are walking in one direction, serving yourself, serving false gods, trying to perform your way into heaven, and by the grace of God, turning and going the other direction towards God, living according to His word and clinging to His promises in Jesus Christ. Have you done this? Have you done this? Young person, have you had a time in your life where you have made, that you by grace through faith have made a decision to turn from your life of rebellion to serve the living God? Have you made that decision? Have you repented of your sin? Repentance is a lifelong thing, but there must be a first time of repentance. book of Thessalonians, Paul writes about the Christians there, that they heard the preaching not just as the word of man, but as the word of God, and they turned from serving idols to serve the living and true God. That's what repentance is. Have you repented? If not, today is the day. Don't wait for tomorrow. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Turn from your sin. You don't need to go through some ceremony for that. We don't need an altar call. You don't need to pray the sinner's prayer with me. Right where you are, turn from your sin and cling to Christ for forgiveness, for mercy. Oh, that he is ready to receive you. Like so many today, however, Nebuchadnezzar didn't heed God's word. He didn't heed this call to repentance. 12 months later, it says he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, soaking in all the glory. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? As those words are coming out of his mouth, he gets interrupted by a voice from heaven. I mean, just think of it, the drama. A voice from heaven fell. Quote, "The kingdom has departed from you." Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like the ox in 7 periods. 7 periods, that means 7 years, or in days or months. It's probably just really a reflection of completion, because the number 7 in Scripture means completion. And then the refrain, this will happen until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately this word was fulfilled. The great king becomes insane. He begins to think that he is a beast. And he goes out and begins to graze in the field. Think of this. The great man. The one who was standing on the great wall of Babylon, overlooking his hanging gardens and knowing that he was the most powerful man in the world, is now in the field, eating grass. I saw a story a couple of years ago about a guy in the UK who thought he was a goat. Yeah. And he began getting plastic surgeries to make himself look like a goat. And he was going out into the fields, and he was weird. It's really weird. There are all kinds of people in the world today that are mentally disturbed. Men who are calling themselves women, getting plastic surgery done, getting organs removed and replaced, and thinking that that actually makes them the opposite sex. It does not. Women's becoming men, so-called, even though you can't change one's DNA. It's impossible. Men thinking they're goats and going out into the field and grazing. This was a direct manifestation of the work and judgment of God upon Nebuchadnezzar. In a moment, he went from the great king to the beast in the field. There are 2 kings in this passage, but only one is sovereign. Only one is God. And no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what your background, no matter what your status or position, remember this, there is only one God. He is sovereign over all, and he is holy, And he calls all men and women and boys and girls to repent and to embrace his Son, who offers us hope and salvation. And this leads to our second point. God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. In this passage, God humbles a great king and then restores and exalts him as a man under submission. Indeed, this chapter, if you didn't notice, is bookended with praise to God from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, giving God praise and glory and honor, the one to whom it is truly due. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. It's personal, for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, unlike his. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Do you remember what the king had done early on? Prior to this, years ago, he invited everyone to come and worship the great golden image. People from what? All the nations and tribes and languages. Here, the same language is used, essentially inviting everyone to come and to recognize the one true God. Now he asks them to consider his greatness, God's greatness, his miraculous works, and his everlasting kingdom. And this is what happens to someone when they get converted. They turn from a life of self-exaltation to a life of God-exaltation, from a life of self-glory to a life of giving God the glory. In verse 37, the king writes, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." And earlier, in verse 34, he says that he lifted his eyes to heaven. Do you remember where his eyes were on the top of the building? Looking all around, looking below, but not looking up to heaven, because he saw himself as the top, the chief. But no longer was he looking around. You see, friends, we get ourselves into big trouble when all we are doing is this: looking around, comparing ourselves, either coveting what other people have or looking condescendingly upon people who don't have what we have. When we look at our accomplishments, when we consider our achievements, we get ourselves into trouble. It's when we look up that we find grace and truth and everlasting glory. Notice that in your text. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. You know, there's a kind of insanity in the world, isn't there? There's a kind of insanity and irrationality to unbelief. Here, Nebuchadnezzar gets his reason back, and he blesses the Most High, and he praises and honors him who lives forever. And then notice it says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, himself included. The nations are like a drop in the bucket," Isaiah says. "And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" None can say it. It says in verse 37, "who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And praise God for this. Praise God for this, that he is able to humble those who walk in pride, because that is the story of so many of us, isn't it? It's coming to tears preparing this sermon this week, thinking about my own life. The arrogance and the pride that I walked with, thinking that I knew best, that it was all about me. So many of us were once walking in pride, self-importance, worldliness, self-reliance, building our own kingdoms for the glory of our name. We were the great tree in our own world. And then God. And then God, by his sovereign grace, chopped us down. He broke us in our sin, exposed our guilt, restored our sanity, and united us to his crucified and risen Son. God humbles the exalted and exalts the humble. He is able to do it, and he does it. He did it to King David. He did it to Saul of Tarsus. He did it to Nebuchadnezzar. And he has done it to so many who are sitting here in this room. But perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you are comfortable in your sin, happy to be at the center of all things, unmoved by God's message, as was Nebuchadnezzar early on in his life. Know this. God is able to humble you, and he will humble you. And if you are sitting under the preaching of this church, know this, that your pastor and your elders, I should say your pastors and your elders, are praying that God would do whatever it takes to bring you to himself. And he will do that. As I know people prayed these prayers for me, and to know that I sat in a jail cell in Pickens County, South Carolina, after having been in a drunk driving car accident and told that night that I could potentially spend the next 15 years of my life in prison, God took me there. And he was not required to bless me in the way that he has blessed me since then. But better to go into heaven without an eye, or without a foot, or without a reputation, or without status or possessions, than to go to hell with all of that. Oh God, have mercy upon all of us today. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. So many of us in this room are living proof of that. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He's a God who rescues sinners from deserved judgment. And finally, Christ the King humbled himself to redeem foul sinners. Unlike the prideful king Nebuchadnezzar, who was forced to be humbled, the greater king, King Jesus, willingly humbled himself, leaving a throne room infinitely more glorious than Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian throne room, to be born into a poor family, to take on human flesh, to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. The blessed Son of God left the comforts and glory in heaven above to rescue all of us by his grace from the power and penalty of our sins through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and its glorious resurrection. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and sent out into the fields because of his sin. Jesus Christ humbled himself and went to Calvary because of our sins. What a Savior. What a Savior. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Christ there is full pardon for all of your sins. There is righteousness. There is an eternal inheritance. Why would you not receive him and rest in him alone for your salvation? And so as we close, number one, may the greatness and majesty of our sovereign God, lead us to a life of humble worship, seeking His glory and not our own, seeking His fame and not our own, drawing people's attention to Him and not to ourselves. May something of the glory and the majesty of God that we are considering this morning motivate us to give Him all the glory and to seek His fame in and through our lives. Secondly, may His sovereign saving power motivate us in our prayers and outreach for the lost. Now, if you lived in Babylon at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and someone came up and asked you, who do you think is the last person, let's say Daniel and his friends are hanging out, having a sweet tea in the Hanging Gardens. And Daniel says, hey guys, who do you think is the last person in the whole kingdom that would ever bow the knee to the one true God? It wouldn't even have been half a second before they all together said, Nebuchadnezzar! He has wealth upon wealth. He thinks he's a god. People pray to him. He's already heard it. For years he's heard it. And he's rejected it. I mean, did you hear him? He said that we were indwelled with the gods. We've told him like 1,000 times. We serve the one God. And yet, who is it that becomes the object of God's mercy in this passage? It's Nebuchadnezzar. Shouldn't this motivate our prayers for the lost? I don't know about you, but sometimes I just stop praying for people. Because I just think, hopeless. You know, I've been praying for like 7.5 years. Like, let's keep knocking. Let's keep begging. Let's keep praying for our lost friends and neighbors and loved ones. God can do it. He is able to humble the proud. And thirdly, cling to Jesus. As a burr clings to cloth, as Katie Luther said, cling to Jesus. He is the realization of God's grace and salvation for Daniel, for his friends, for Nebuchadnezzar, and for us. He is the sovereign King of heaven who saves us from our sins. So put your faith and your trust in him, the one whom heaven calls the King of kings. And the Lord of Lords. Let us pray. O Father, you are indeed sovereign. And your resplendent majesty is that which we long to see and to keep our eyes on. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We thank you that our salvation is in him alone. And O Lord, may we be humbled by your great love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.